often in the scriptures, the relationship of the family is used to describe the church. The church, in fact, is God's family. And we recognize it as being different roles that are played in the household of God. It's obvious that there are different stages of development in the physical family, and this is also a characteristic of God's family, also the church. But there are common interests and common characteristics that make up the ties between members of the physical family, and this is also true of the family of God. Families also have problems from time to time, and we know that so does the church. But many blessings are found in family life, both physically and spiritually. The roles in the spiritual family are clearly defined for us, and that, of course, is headed by the Father. God is the Father, and we are the children of God. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, notice that Dylan read there just a moment ago, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Our relationship to one another is that of brothers and sisters in Christ. We see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 that Paul uses the term brethren, which would include the brethren and sistern, and I use that advisedly, but uses the generic term brethren to refer to brothers and sisters. "If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It is a fact that families have different stages of growth. Right here in our own congregation, we can understand this because we have experienced this recently. And we understand that, first of all, in a family, there are babies. And babies have a particular place. Paul says in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14, that everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Well, we understand this. We understand that a baby has to be fed liquid milk or, you know, some type of either milk or formula or whatever. But they are not able to deal with solid food. It doesn't take very long for them to get there, though, because they get some teeth in them and they want to start chewing on things. But anyway, we understand what Paul said there, that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, although we acknowledge there are babies in the church, we know that God does not expect for them to remain babies. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking," now listen, "as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, notice, the spiritual milk is the word of God, and it is to be desired by babies in order that they might what? Grow. We expect them to grow. The need of maturity is apparent as we turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 14, where Paul says that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with the trickery of men by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceit. But going back to Hebrews 5, verse 12, we see that failing to grow in this baby stage will cause one to die spiritually. Look down there at Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. What happened? Well, now you need someone to teach you again. The first principle is the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk. What is the problem? All this time has gone by, and you still need milk? Nope. He says that's not the way it's supposed to be. Thus, we understand growth is not suggested or just expected, but it is in fact commanded. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow, now listen to this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and forever and for now and forever. Amen. You know, it's sad that I have to admit this, but there are many in the Lord's family who have continued to be babies for years. For years. They don't know the first thing about the Word. They don't know what they're supposed to do or what they're not supposed to do. They just sit in the pew and take up space. That's all. And that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? But there are some things in which we understand that we are to be like children. Now, children are not babies. We've got some children here now, and not babies. Children are in God's family, as we said, are an important part of that family. In fact, the likeness of a child, if you look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 6, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are become converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, He means we have to humble ourselves like a little child. Look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Little children have important characteristics. Now, he didn't mean that we're to become like a little child who is stingy with his toys or who has an attitude. Sometimes they do that. He's talking here about humility. That is the characteristic under consideration. In Matthew 18:4, notice, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what this means for us is that pride is something that we cannot allow to rule our lives. We just can't allow it. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the wise man says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. God has no use for these things. In Proverbs 11 and verse 3, he says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Notice the difference between the humble and the one with pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now that's pretty strong language, but that's the way it is. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. That puts it pretty bluntly. It's sin. In Proverbs 28 and verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. There are also many New Testament passages on this subject. One of them, of course, is in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 8, where Jesus here is talking about being invited to a wedding feast. And he said, when you go to the wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul writes, for I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, now notice, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There is the solution for pride. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, we are also, along the same line, taught that we're to be babies in malice. Now, this goes back into the baby phase again, but look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Now, this, of course, talks about our understanding of the word. Don't be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. In other words, we should have the forgiving attitude and the lack of malice that is seen in a baby. But in understanding, now notice the other side, be mature. Be mature. We must put aside all malice. You know, Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 2, down to verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. They have to be put aside. They don't have any place in our lives. But some in the family of God that we find are just weak. They're just weak. You know, Paul says in Romans 15, and I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Romans 15, verse 1, that we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, in a nutshell, what the lesson here is if a brother happens to be week, and he has thoughts about idolatry or days of the week or whatever, it's inconsequential. His idolatry really isn't anything. It doesn't mean anything. But he believes that if he eats meat offered to an idol, that he's giving obeisance to that idol. Now, he's weak, no doubt about it. But what do we do about it? Well, read the chapter in Romans just before this, and you find out. You don't put him in a position where he's uncomfortable because you're forcing him to go against his conscience. And until his conscience can be taught correctly, you don't dare do that. We bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And let me hasten to say that bearing with the scruples of the weak doesn't come even close to saying, well, he's going to sin, and I'm going to have to just let him do it because he thinks he's doing right. That is not what it means. That's not it. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak, and be patient with all. We, if we consider ourselves strong, we ought to help to hold up, bolster the weak, hold them up. But we all have the responsibility of being patient with everybody. Now, evident in the family of God are common characteristics of a family. If you'll look with me, I think one of the first things I noted here was mutual affection or love for one another. John says in First John 4, beginning verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If somebody says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, that's the kind of affection that we have in this relationship. In fact, in this relationship, love for one another is proof conclusive that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said in John 13. And verse 34, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's supposed to be a mark that can be seen in us by those around us, and that they know that we are his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first seven verses, Paul talks about the characteristics of love which God commands his family to have. Now, open up your Bible, if you have it there in front of you, or you have it handy, and follow along as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely or does not seek its own. Love is not provoked or thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, this is the kind of love that we have for one another within the family of God. But in God's family, we also have unity. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I want to read verses 2 through 4. Philippians 2 through 4. Paul says, to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now I want you to look at that verse. Being like-minded, having the same love we just talked about, being of one accord, and being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does that mean? That means we don't run roughshod over each other. We don't run roughshod. We take into account what other people think, what other people feel. We do things out of love for each other. Here it is in verse 4 right there. Each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. This is the way in which unity can be attained and unity can be maintained. Where disunity is found, selfish ambition is evident. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In fact, you know, Paul, speaking to these same brethren in 1 Corinthians 3 and 3, tells them that a lack of unity or disunity is a sign of carnality. Look at it. He says, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We've all seen this. There's no excuse for this. God's family must not behave like mere men. That's simple as that. We need to be spiritually minded and to understand things in a spiritual context. But another characteristic of the family of God is common care and concern for brethren. When you think about the love that exists between physical brothers and sisters, whenever they're growing up, they may pick on each other, but you let someone else try to pick on them. And I mean to tell you, they'll jump, hey, just a minute, don't you pick on him. Don't you pick on her. They don't want any of that. Well, members of the Lord's family should have the same care for one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you read down to verse 25 with me, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. In Philippians chapter 2 and down at verse 20, Paul said of Timothy, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. What did he mean there? He meant that there's nobody like Timothy who would show such care for the brethren. What does it mean to exercise the same care towards one another? What do we mean by this? Well, I believe you can turn over to Romans 12 and get a pretty good view of that. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and I'm going to read for a while here, so open up your book and follow along with me. Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about bearing one another's burdens. And we're talking about what Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, some in the brotherhood have the burden of physical need, as the brethren did in Acts 22, verse 44 and 45. Some have the burden of beginning their lives as Christians. For some, it's very difficult to get started. But we bear one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens. But some feel the burden of life itself. Kind of like Job. Sorrow and suffering. But notice in Job 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, you think you could go through everything Job went through? You know it. But sometimes, and I've been there, so I know this one. Sometimes we feel like Elijah, who stood at the mouth of the cave and said to the Lord, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life." You ever felt like that? That's a pretty tough decision to be in. But you remember what God told him in verse 18? He said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I know some are feeling the financial burden of reversals and the losses of loved ones and things like this. Burdens of responsibility. But while we're on the subject of responsibility, what about the elders in the Lord's church? They are overseers of the flock. They must give an account to the Lord. But the duties of the church towards elders is of no less importance than the duties of elders to the church. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, or 5:13, I mean. Now let's start with 12 and then 13. We must know the elders. And that just doesn't mean to say howdy, howdy, or I saw his picture on the bulletin board. That's not it. We're to know them to the point which we esteem them highly. We have a responsibility to know the elders and the preachers. They have a burden of responsibility. Paul asked the brethren in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that the brethren to pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And you know what? He did. But you know what that caused? Well, most often it caused more controversy. But he wasn't afraid of it. That is what he was supposed to do. But unfortunately, some in the family of God bear the burden of sin. We read about it in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Those who are spiritual have a responsibility to restore such a one. But we need to guard ourselves against the attitude of the elder brother in Luke 15, who was jealous whenever the father gave attention to the son who had been living it up and wasting his money, and then he returned home. We have to be careful about that. But also found in the family of God is a desire for companionship of each other. As God's family, we know that evil company corrupts good habits. And no matter how you cut that, it's true. It's true. And the converse is equally true. Good companions make good morals. What better companions could we choose than our own brethren? Our own brethren. But likewise, we find in God's house, children with
There it is. Good companions make good morals. I get it. Fine.
We find children with common aims. The aim of Christians is to please the Father. Get it? Children, please the Father. In Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 8, where Dylan read for us just a few moments ago, he says, "You were once darkness, but you are light in the Lord." Now listen to what he says. "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord." If we have common aims, we will all have the same characteristics. Think about it. But in the introduction, I mentioned something to you, and I'm not going to forget it. Families have problems from time to time. And so do churches. But I want to observe something with you. There are two classes of problems. Some problems that are found in the church are healthy problems. They help the church to grow and to be stronger. In Acts chapter 8, after the people were scattered everywhere, it says, "As for Saul," verse 3, "he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere," what? "Preaching the word." That's right. Now, it was a bad thing. It seemed to be unhealthy, but it turned out for the better. They went everywhere preaching the word. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Lord writing to the church at Smyrna, he says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, those are the healthy kind of problems. But there are unhealthy problems as well. Unhealthy problems cause divisions and factions within the church. In 3 John, verse 9, we have a case just like this. John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Uh-oh. We have a problem. And it's not a healthy problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Uh-oh. We have a problem. Now, how can these unhealthy problems be resolved? Well, first of all, each child of God needs to examine himself. In Luke 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. Now, that's the first thing. And the next thing is, pray about it. James says in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And don't spread what I think everywhere. Because that's gossip. That's gossip. And when we read about that, you can turn to James 3 and verse 5. But then, work to restore the one who is the source of the problem, who is overcome in sin. And we just read Galatians 6 and 1. I'm going to have to read it again. Now, what will be the results? Well, let's turn to James 5 and verse 19. James 5 and 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now think about this. If a member of your family was physically sick, wouldn't you do everything in your power to help him? How then could you allow a member of your spiritual family to drift away and ultimately be lost? Now, to be in the family of God is to be an heir to the riches of His blessings. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8, 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I thought I was going to get through this. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what it means to be in the family of God. That's what it means. Now, if you are not in the family of God, you can't enjoy the pleasures of family life. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you put on Christ? If not, why not?